I was sitting with Nikki a few months ago, and Nikki started to share with me. She was reading about Stephen in Acts 6 and 7. And I think she was reading in the Passion version. And Nikki just said it was awesome, and it was really speaking to her. And I thought, I haven't went back and read that section of Scripture in quite some time. And so I went back there and I started reading. And quickly, I started to identify one of my favorite things to find in the Bible is someone's resume. And I've shared on it before. A lot of times you'll see a resume of someone in the Bible, what their character was at the time. And I shared a few months ago on David over a number of weeks and how David was prepared to get up that morning and face Goliath. How was he prepared? And I broke down his resume and who he was and why he was. In 1 Samuel 16:18, it said, he was skillful with an instrument ahead of time. He was a valiant man. He was a man of war. He was prudent in speech and eloquent. So he didn't just get up one day, get put in a situation, achieve victory, and oh, he's king. He was prepared for that day. Another one of my favorite resumes is Job in Job 1:1. And it talks about his resume of righteousness. And it says, there was a man that was blameless and upright. And I had broken down what those words meant at the time. And you can go on the website and find those messages. One who reverently feared God and abstained from and shunned evil because it was wrong. And I remember I broke it down to you, but it bears repeating. Abstaining from evil is very different than shunning evil. Because we can abstain from something because we know it's wrong. But when we get on board with why we are abstaining and not partaking with things in the world because it's evil, because we can toe that line, right? Where we'll maybe watch a show that we know isn't great and fast forward through those parts that we know we shouldn't be watching, but we're still partaking and getting enjoyment out of something that isn't honoring or glorifying or pleasing to God. So there's a difference there. So I like to find these little resumes in the Bible, and I keep notes on for myself. Hebrews 11 is a great one. I mean, it's full of resumes of men and women, and each of them is their resumes of faith. That's why they're in Hebrews 11. It talks about their faith that they had in the Old Testament. So it brings us to Stephen. And Stephen was, as we know, the first martyr of the church. And I thought it was interesting as I was reading through this, there's an extreme difference in purposes between David, who began his purpose for God with victory through a stone. He killed that giant with a stone, and it began his purpose. And then you come to Stephen, whose life was ended through stones. But that ended up being his purpose for God through the church. And we only get a very brief glimpse of his life and of who he is. He's only in two chapters in the Bible. I went on Bible Gateway. It's what I like to do, is type in words and cross-reference and check. And it never mentions Stephen anywhere else in the Bible, only in Acts 6 and 7. So also with that, so I went back. So thank you, Nikki. And Nikki, you know, led me to read that on my own. And I was reading through it. And I came across a word in that section of Scripture that I could describe as it knocked the wind out of me spiritually. As I was reading, I came upon this word, and it hit me, struck me so hard, I had to stop. And I had to study it, and I had to break it down. And I knew there was something more there. You ever see a section of the Bible or a scripture verse, and it just lingers and stays with you, and you have to keep going back and rereading it because you know there's something there? And what I found interesting, too, about this word is that it only appears once in the Bible. But, so I went through and checked all the versions. I could only find it in the Amplified, the classic Amplified edition, which is my personal favorite. That's what I like to use. So what I'd like to do is I'm just going to read Acts 6 and 7. I want to touch on some of these points of what I believe is Stephen's resume. Some are pretty obvious. A couple are a little obscure. And I just want to share some thoughts along the way. Can we do that? So Acts 6. Now about this time when the number of the disciples was greatly increasing, complaint was made by the Hellenists, the Greek-speaking Jews, against the native Hebrews because their widows were being overlooked and neglected. So the 12 apostles convened the multitude of the disciples and said, "It is not seemly or desirable or right that we should have to give up or neglect preaching the word of God in order to attend to serving at tables and superintending the distribution of food. Therefore, select out from among yourselves, brethren, 7 men of good and attested character and repute. So right there is the first one. And when I said earlier, you have Job, you have David, you have the men and women in Hebrews, and those are all pre-New Covenant. So a lot of those, the righteousness was good, but a lot of it is built on faith. But here we have Stephen's resume. This is post-New Covenant. So these are all things we can aspire for, to have in our own lives. Amen? Men of good and attested character and repute, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom. So with that first one, he was known and recognized as good and had a good reputation by his peers and by people. And the second one, he was full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom. So it's a commentary on his spiritual state and his experience, whom we may assign to look after this business and duty. So they were looking for someone and they chose these 7 men because they were diligent, because they were trustworthy, and because they were reliable, which right there we can stop because a lot of these qualities the world lacks completely. And I'm not even, the spiritual ones, we'll give them a little leeway. But the world in general, who's diligent, trustworthy, and reliable anymore? Do we have those qualities? We should in our Christly character. But we will continue to devote ourselves steadfastly to prayer and the ministry of the word. Verse 5, and the suggestion pleased the whole assembly, and they selected Stephen. Now he's the first one named. A man full of faith, a strong and welcome belief that Jesus is the Messiah. So Stephen was full of faith and full of and controlled by the Holy Spirit. Now in the verse prior, or 2 verses prior, it said he was full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom. But here it says he was full of and controlled by the Holy Spirit. So we can be filled with the Holy Spirit, but are we controlled by the Holy Spirit? Do we give our lives over fully to do what he asks us to do and as he directs us to speak and say and what not to speak and not to say? And then there was other gentlemen chosen. I don't want to butcher their names. I have a tendency when I read, and if I'm reading a book or a novel, I just, if it's a long word for some reason, I just create a word in my head so it's easier to read. So earlier I was like Philip, Porch, Nico, Tim, Parmesan, St. Nicholas. Like I'll see a word just easier for me sometimes than pausing to, Parmesan was my favorite. But he was selected because of who he was, but little did Stephen know what was being set in motion. You know, he was just a good servant. And he was had all of these qualities. He did not know that volunteering or being selected and saying yes to this position would lead to him being the first martyr for the church. These they presented to the apostles who after prayer laid their hands on them. And the message of God kept on spreading and the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem. And besides, a large number of the priests were obedient to the faith in Jesus as the Messiah through whom is obtained eternal salvation in the kingdom of God. Now Stephen, full of grace, divine blessing and favor. So I have that as number 6, the 6th thing on his resume. He was a man of good and attested character and reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom. He was diligent, trustworthy, and reliable. He was a man full of faith. He was controlled by the Holy Spirit, full of grace, divine blessing and favor. And 7, power, strength, and ability worked great wonders and signs, miracles among the people. Stephen was a great man of God. He was exactly who he was supposed to be and right where he was meant to be at the time, even though this was going to lead to his death. However, some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen, free Jewish slaves, as it was called, and of the synagogues of the cyclists, and of the Alexandrians, and the province of Asia, arose. Now I underlined arose in my Bible. Arose and undertook to debate and dispute with Stephen. Now, this was many, many years ago, but it doesn't seem any different than what we have to deal with now as believers. When you solidify who you are, your position on a topic or a subject at work or with family, tell me it's not often that someone shall arose or arise against you to debate and dispute with you. Not only in the world, but sometimes other believers. But they were not able, now I circled verse 10 and 11, but they were not able to resist. So here's the eighth part of his resume. They were not able to resist the intelligence and the wisdom and the inspiration of the Spirit with which and by whom he spoke. So I broke intelligence and wisdom as number eight, and that he spoke with inspiration because he allowed God to speak through him. And I think we could say there is a world's version of intelligence and wisdom. And there is a world's version of being inspirational. And then there is God's version. And because Stephen spoke with God's version of intelligence and wisdom and by inspiration, they were not able to resist. That can be us in today's day and age. It doesn't matter how intelligent or how wise the person is you are talking to. So they secretly, because they had no other option, they couldn't resist them. So they secretly instigated and instructed men to say, "We have heard this man speak using slanderous and abusive and blasphemous language against Moses and God." So when the world, and this is my notes, when the world can't contend, or they could not contend, so they conspired. Because they were cowards, and they were scared of the truth. And they couldn't resist, had no defense or reason against him, and they couldn't turn him. See, that's another strategy of the world. If the world can convince us to get on board, they couldn't reason against him, they couldn't turn him, but instead of conceding, when the world can't contend, won't concede, they will conspire. And they accuse him of being slanderous and abusive and blasphemous against Moses and against God, when, as we just went through, he was anything but. He was taking on a responsibility, he was caring for the widows, he was mightily moving in miracles, preaching about who Jesus was and why he came and why he died and about eternity. Thus they incited the people as well, verse 12, as well as the elders and the scribes, and they came upon Stephen and arrested him and took him before the council Sanhedrin. And they brought forward false witnesses who asserted, "This man never stops making statements against this sacred place and the law of Moses. For we have heard him say that this Jesus the Nazarene will tear down and destroy this place and will alter the institutions and usages which Moses transmitted to us." Then all who sat in the council, Sanhedrin, as they gazed intently at Stephen, now I would circle this verse too, verse 15, and underline this part, saw that his face had the appearance of the face of an angel. So I don't know what that means. I can only imagine what they all saw. They all saw it. Then all who sat in the council. I put wow next to that verse. And I felt the Holy Spirit stop me and say, "Hey, Jamie, what does your face look like?" Maybe when you take verbal abuse or false accusations come against you. And I give that to you as well. What does our face say? Come on now. When we're having a conversation with someone, what does our face say about who we are, what we stand for, what we're thinking? He was standing before the Sanhedrin being falsely accused, and yet he had the face with the appearance as an angel. And the high priest asked Stephen, "Are these charges true?" And so here was Stephen's opportunity, because we know, I mean, the rest of seven is Stephen eloquently breaking down Israel's journey from nothing to where they were at that time. Stephen was an eloquent speaker. He probably could have talked his way out of a death sentence, but he doesn't do that. And I put this as Jamieism. I truly believe that Stephen knew at this point in time that these were his final moments. And from here on, Stephen addresses them, holding nothing back. He makes no effort to defend himself. Instead, he gives them a history lesson, which ends in a scolding. And he answered, after being asked, are these charges true? He answered, brethren and fathers, listen to me. And I stopped and I underlined those because they were giving him no level of respect. No level of respect. But here he is, even in his answer back to them, he's still respecting their position. Brethren and fathers. And I put a little note there because we definitely live in a day and age when we are disrespected. This is what the world, if you are on social media in any form, I've had videos sent to me, you watch any kind of shows, when someone's disrespected, their first response is disrespect back immediately. Oh, you're going to disrespect me? Well, I'm going to disrespect you. But Stephen was humble. And we need to be humble more now than ever. If we're disrespected, do not let disrespect back be your go-to. Turn the other cheek. A soft answer turns away wrath. He says, listen to me, the God of glory appeared to our forefather, Abraham, when he was still in Mesopotamia before he went to live in Haran. Oh, and I did have another one for him. Another thing to put on his resume is under great pressure, which he was confident and he was peaceful, having had that the appearance of the face of an angel. You can't have it any other way. He was at peace in that moment. So then there's a shift here, and we're going to shift from Stephen to the story he is telling. Can we do that for a little bit? And he said to him, leave your own country. This is Stephen referring to God speaking to Abraham. And he said to him, leave your own country and your relatives and come into the land region that I will point out to you. I put there takes faith, which we all know. But I love how it's summarizing a lot of the Old Testament in this account. It takes faith to leave your country and your relatives and come into a new land and not know where you're going. I mean, I'm awful without GPS. You could ask Nikki. I don't know what it is. I cannot memorize a street name. I don't even know what street I live on. I do not know street names for anything. But I know how to identify from, the blue house with the red door and the flamingo in the front yard. Like, I know landmarks, but I do not know streets. How about leaving your country and your family and the Lord saying, just go in that direction and I will point out to you at some point where I'm going to have you land. That takes faith. And Pastor Carolyn happened to walk in the office this morning when I was studying that part and read me something, and she wrote a quote, and I wrote it here and put, Pastor Carolyn. And you're either going to live by faith or you're going to fold. And Abraham had a decision, and his decision would begin this story that Stephen is recounting. And Nikki has been sharing in Pillars last week, and I think we're going to finish this week, an article that she presented to us on faith. But one of the sentences in there, which really hit me, and it was talking about when Jesus was crossing the sea with the disciples and he was sleeping and the storm arose and they woke him up. Jesus, we're dying, we're drowning, we're dying. The storm is going to kill us. And Jesus woke up and said, where is your faith? And one sentence in there that hit me so hard was they had faith, but their faith was misplaced. They had more faith in the storm and what the storm could and would do than in their God who would handle it. And that hit me because I always saw as believers, it's not that we have faith misplaced, it's that we just lack faith. But I saw from that we do, it's a misplacing of our faith that the circumstances of a situation are greater than our God. Our faith needs to be greater in the Creator than in anything in creation. So then he went forth from the land of the Chaldeans and settled in Haran. And from there, after his father died, God transferred him to this country in which you are now dwelling. And I can't help to think that as Stephen's reciting this and saying this, they're all listening, maybe awestruck by his appearance, but they don't interrupt him. Yet he gave him no inheritable property in it, no, not even enough ground to set his foot on. But he promised that he would give it to him for a permanent possession and to his descendants after him, even though as yet he had no child. So say, it takes faith to move out when there's nothing. It takes greater faith to move out when there's nothing, to possess something, to leave to no one. He had no one to leave this possession to. There was no child. Him and his wife were barren. Each of these verses sums up whole portions of the Bible. I love it. It's the cliff notes for the Old Testament. And this is, in effect, what God told him, that his descendants would be alien strangers in a land belonging to other people who would bring them into bondage and ill-treat them 400 years. So, say, even greater faith. So I'm going to leave and go to a place that I don't possess, that you're not really going to tell me where it is yet, but I'm going to go there and leave everything behind. But what you give me when you decide to give it to me will go to my descendants, who I don't have. Then we're going to be in bondage for 400 years. Sure, God, that sounds like a great deal. I'll take it. But that's faith. He would never see it fully to completion, but God would show him enough, Abraham, that he would get the point that those promises would be fulfilled. But I will judge the nation to whom they will be slaves, said God, and after that they will escape and come forth and worship me in this very place. So there is a promise of future retribution and blessing. And God made with Abraham, verse 8, a covenant, an agreement to be religiously observed, of which circumcision was the seal. And under these circumstances, Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day. And Isaac did so when he became the father of Jacob, and Jacob, when each of his sons was born, the 12 patriarchs. So in that one verse, verse 8, you go from one man to a son to a son. So 1, 1, 1 to 12. So here comes the promise, the beginning of the fulfillment of God's promise. And the patriarchs, Jacob's sons, boiling with envy and hatred and anger, sold Joseph into slavery in Egypt. But God was with him. And that verse gives me so much comfort because God was with Joseph despite all of his dire circumstances. And the next verse, which is a condensed version of Joseph's life, and delivered him from all of his distressing afflictions and won him goodwill and favor and wisdom and understanding in the sight of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, who made him governor over Egypt and all of his house. There is 17 years compacted into that one verse. God was with him, but his life was a roller coaster. How many of you ever feel like your life is a roller coaster? It's okay, you can raise your hand. Doesn't matter how tall you are to ride this ride of life. Life is a roller coaster sometimes. And it's not because Joseph did anything wrong. It's not because we do anything wrong sometimes that our life is a roller coaster. But we can be assured that God is with us. And then I wrote in quotes, but then you have the us factor. And what's the us factor? It's not a new television show sweeping the nation. It's when we add to the already things in our life that the enemy sends our way, or just things in life, we make decisions that unfortunately contribute to our distressing afflictions. That's the us factor. But God is still with us. But Paul, he shares all the time. But out of those things sometimes come additional consequences that we have to take with us and bear. Don't make the enemy's job any easier. Develop for yourself a resume. Sit down and write what you want on your resume, your character between you and the Lord. God didn't stop things from happening, but he was with him through it all. And we will face distressing afflictions, but God is with us. Amen? Amen. Then there came a famine over all of Egypt and Canaan, and with great distress, and our forefathers could not find fodder for the cattle or vegetable sustenance for their households. So there was no solution in sight. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt. Now I love that because Jacob heard there was grain in Egypt, which would be the salvation of his family in the physical world. And it was his son's obedience, who he thought was dead, that brought him this news of hope. Think about that. And then Joseph would allow for the spiritual salvation of his family later. He sent forth our forefathers to go there on their first trip. And on their second visit, verse 13, Joseph revealed himself to his brothers, and the family of Joseph became known to Pharaoh and his origin and race. And I know I've spoken on this before, and I forgot where the verse was, but this is it. I would underline that. This is important. Because it doesn't refer to this in the actual story of Joseph. It doesn't ever tell you that Pharaoh never knew who Joseph was. But Joseph came up from being a slave, and we know his story, learning the language, learning the culture, learning how he should be, but never once revealing where he came from, who he was. Pharaoh never knew, but promoted him just by who he was and that he had favor with God. But it was when his family came that his origin and race were exposed. And this is what the Lord put on my heart. Pharaoh had no idea, but Joseph had favor anyway, regardless, because God was with him. When we are in work, when we are in family situations, we don't always have to wear, hopefully this doesn't insult anyone, you don't have to have a John 3:16 shirt on all of the time. And you don't have to go to everybody's desk in your office and preach the gospel. Pray for wisdom and for opportunities and the right timing to share with people so that you gain favor with people before they have an opinion of you about your faith. Because a lot of times that scares people away. Oh, you're a believer. Oh, you're a Christian. And they formulate an opinion of you based on your faith before they get a chance to know you. Well, here Joseph was able to raise through the ranks. Then Pharaoh got to know who he was. And I really wonder if there was ever an opportunity where Joseph was able to witness to Pharaoh. How awesome would that be? And Joseph sent an invitation calling to himself Jacob, his father, and all his kindred, 75 persons in all. So now you went from 1 to 1 to 1 to 12 to 75. So you can see how the promise is beginning to come to fruition. And Jacob went down into Egypt, where he himself died, as did also our forefathers, but not before they saw God's promise in action. And their bodies, Jacob's and Joseph's, were taken back to Shechem and laid in the tomb which Abraham had purchased for a sum of silver, money from the sons of Hamor in Shechem. But as the time for the fulfillment of the promise drew near, which God had made to Abraham, the Hebrew people increased and multiplied in Egypt. So now their numbers could have been in the hundreds of thousands to millions over this 400-year period of slavery. It didn't start out as slavery, because then it says in verse 18, until the time when there arose over Egypt another and different king who did not know Joseph, neither knowing his history and services nor recognizing his merits. Now keep in mind, if you know the story of Joseph, he interpreted a dream, gave counsel to the Pharaoh, 7 years of famine, 7 years of plenty, and they were able to, well, first, get the 7 years of plenty to withstand the 7 years of famine. He saved countless lives. They had no memory of this. And of course, Joseph was probably gone at this time, but his descendants still dwelled in the land. And this new king didn't care. And I thought, has that ever happened to us? Have you ever experienced you kind of carve out a spot for yourself at work and then new management comes in or someone else takes over and you just come in that day, you know, your happy self, and you have your scripture verse calendar, and you know, and here comes the new boss who just doesn't like the cut of your jib or whatever the expression is now, or just doesn't, maybe you had your John 3:16 shirt on that day, and they just, it's a new boss. Do not be discouraged, because it is a new opportunity to gain favor and to represent Christ and for God to get the glory all over again. And we shouldn't feel, oh, I put in all that time. No, because then that would kind of say that you did that for a purpose other than you were just living your best walk for God, regardless of the benefits and the blessing. So if that's the case, then it shouldn't matter if your new boss, maybe you have conflicting teams. You know, you're a Giants fan, he's something else. I don't watch football. And he dealt treacherously with and defrauded our race. He abused, and this is Stephen, remember, recanting this. He abused and oppressed our forefathers, forcing them to expose their babies so that they might not be kept alive. And if you know that story, they were forced to drown their children in the Nile because their numbers were growing too quickly, and Egypt was afraid they would turn on them. And here's what I'm going to do, is I'm going to stop at this next verse because we have arrived at the word. If you remember, I said there was a word. And if you have the Amplified Classic, you will see that word. But in verse 20, it says, at this juncture, Moses was born. I could not find the word juncture anywhere else in the Bible except for this verse and in this version. And it just knocked the wind out of me, and I had to study it. And he was exceedingly beautiful in God's sight. For 3 months, he was nurtured in his father's house. So two things. So what I'm going to do is, sorry to leave you in suspense, we're not going to talk about juncture tonight. We'll save it for next week. Because I want you to read and study and pray, and read, and those of you here tonight, read through the rest of Acts 7, and see what the Lord gives you, because that word is has a lot of meaning and a lot of power and its usage there and in its context. But I want to leave you with this thought before we close. Moses was born and he was exceedingly beautiful in God's sight. Now, I think God has seen a lot of babies in his lifetime. Why was Moses beautiful in God's sight? And this hit me because this really spoke to me. It says God knew us before we were in our mother's womb. And so even as a baby, I believe God saw the entire life of Moses. And he sees our entire life and every choice we're going to make. And a little spoiler around the word juncture is that part of its meaning has to do with a decision. And a choice needs to be made. But in this case, Moses didn't make a choice. This was a juncture in the purpose of Israel. This was the juncture moment where God was going to begin to fulfill the promise that he gave to Abraham. It was already starting to percolate, but at this point with Moses, and this is who Stephen was being accused of being blasphemous about. And what you'll see is from verse 20 to 44 is all about Moses as Stephen recants the story. Amen? So I want you to read that this week. It could be in your study time, and we'll pick up on that next week. Amen?